Well, tonight, as we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, we're continuing through the Psalms, and we come tonight to Psalm 31. So if you'll find Psalm 31 in your copies of God's Word this evening. Let's give attention now, as this is the living Word of God. This is Psalm 31. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered me trouble. You have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. And I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. O, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May he bless the reading of his word to us. Let us now pray and seek his blessing upon the preached word. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your truth. And as we consider Psalm 31 and we meditate on your word, we pray that in your grace, through the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, and may you, Father, inscribe it upon our innermost being and change us through your word. May we find our comfort in you, and may you bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly this evening. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I can remember one time as Alicia and I were traveling around and kind of seeing different sites around Portland, Oregon. I can't remember exactly where this area is, but it's a vista that overlooks, I believe it's the Columbia River. And we went there one time and we got out of our car and we could barely walk to go up and see it because the wind was so strong. It was blowing us backwards and blowing us all over the place. And it was the first time in my life where I'd ever experienced actually being able to stand there and lean way over into the wind and still be kind of moved backward. And it wasn't until we kind of stumbled our way, being blown around and buffeted by the wind, till we got back to our vehicle where there was some measure of safety and refuge. As we sat down, opened the car doors and got in and shut them, and we were preserved from the raging wind around us, although it was a beautiful day. You know, that's an imagery that comes to mind as I think about the idea of a stronghold or a fortress. You know, in that car, we could kind of feel the wind moving. I mean, the car was kind of shaking a little bit, but it held. It was protecting us from the greater tumult outside. This psalm gives us a picture of trouble and adversity that David is facing, and you could call it these strong storms or winds of his own life, and enemies from both inside his inner circle, that close acquaintances he calls them, but then also those outside, all conspiring, as it were, against him, calling him to question God, question who he is before God. But this psalm is also one that points us to how to respond if we find ourselves in, not exactly, but a similar situation. And that is to find our rest and our security in God himself, because he is our fortress. He is the one who is our stronghold. You know, I've heard in the past when talking with some friends who have reached a point where they've decided that they need to kind of experience things and figure things out on their own to see whether or not what they have been taught has really been true. And more often than not, these friends, they do that by forsaking the church and forsaking God's word, forsaking the means of grace. And what happens when we do that is we cut ourselves off from the very stronghold that we're supposed to be seeking out and finding our refuge in. When we have those questions, as we might all have from time to time, of who is God? Where is God? Is he real? We're called time and time again to find our answers by turning to God himself. He is the one who has the answers. He is the one who is the one who can deliver us and is our stronghold. We need to realize that although such questions may come in our life and we may be have doubt sown into us and various other troubles may come to cause us to consider leaving or moving away from this God, we need to keep in mind that these are all ways in which the enemy pursues us. And really, the psalm gives us a picture of an enemy that is in pursuit. And what we're called to in this psalm is that as the enemy pursues, that we're to turn to God as our fortress. We're to trust in our fortress. Now, as we consider this application, we'll be looking at the psalm, breaking it down into three points or three sections, verses 1-8. Where we are reminded that the Lord is our faithful fortress and deliverer. And then the second section in verses 9-13, that the enemy is pursuing to take our life. And lastly, a call in the final verses 14-24, to trust in your fortress. Now, as we consider these three sections, In Psalm 31, we see that an appeal is made. Again, this psalm is attributed to David, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And we read in verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness." Now, this first appeal that David makes is based on the righteousness of God. It is his sense of justice. You know, there's times in this world where it seems like those who commit crimes of various degree get off maybe on some technicality, that there's maybe a miscarriage of justice, that justice isn't done. But with God, there is no such thing as a miscarriage of justice. He is righteous. He is just. And this is the appeal that David first bases his call upon God on, upon his righteous, his just character. And it's a character that we know that the God of Israel will do right. We also see this, that an appeal is made in verse 3, "For you are my rock and my fortress, therefore for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." So there is an appeal here to God to deliver based on his righteousness, but then also for the sake of his name. And this reminds us back of when God was delivering his people from Egypt. And there is a dialogue between Moses and God about, you know, when the calf, golden calf, was made. And God said to Moses, you know, "Leave me be, I will wipe out these people and I will make you a great nation, Moses." And Moses' response is, "Lord, no, these are your people. What will the nations of the earth say? That the Lord cannot deliver his people, that he brought them out to destroy them?" And he appeals to God for the sake of his name. And when the scriptures talk about this, of appealing to God for the sake of his name, we are calling upon God to do something for his own glory, to perpetuate his goodness, to perpetuate his fame, his renown, to show the world that he is who he says he is, and for the sake of his name to deliver his people. And as we pray this request, as we are promised in Scripture, when we pray according to the will of God, he hears and he answers. It is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the will of God to deliver his people. And it is the will of God to glorify his name through the salvation of his people. In that last great day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and all the earth finally sees and knows the truth that by God's grace we have believed, he will be vindicated and he will be glorified. There will not be one single shred of his creation that will not be filled with the renown and the glory of God. People will praise him for his goodness and glorifying his name in delivering his people. We also see in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Now, as this verse and the two sections of this verse go hand in hand, there is a confidence in the request for deliverance. The psalmist here is placing his trust in God. And in doing so, he is confident in knowing that the Lord God has, in fact, redeemed him, and that he will do as he has said. He is the God of truth. See, in this request, we see here a picture of calling upon God and standing before him based upon what God has done for us, not based upon who we are in and of ourselves, or our own strength, or our own goodness. But it's because the Lord has redeemed us and we have that standing before him that we can come into his presence and we can pray to him. Now, as we consider then verse 6, "I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord." David doesn't come out and write this, the living God or the true and living God, but in the parallel here of the two phrases of verse 6, this is clearly stated. As the Lord here is placed in opposition to the useless or vain idols, those things that are empty. And this is what the picture uses of in the scriptures regarding idols and these things made of wood and stone, but we can also attribute it to any idol that we also place in God's stead. They are empty. They are vain. They are useless. They serve no purpose. The scriptures also give a clear picture of the futility of idols and how we would build a fire over half of it and then half the wood and then make an idol out of the other half. And so with one half we cook our food and the other half we bow down and we worship and we say, "My God." In contrast to the vainness and the emptiness of what idols truly are, we have the Lord. He is the living God. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one through whom every single human being will one day have to give an account. Now, regardless of whether or not we believe in the Lord, if we are in that category that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, that though the existence of God is made clear through what is around us, yet we in our sin are suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. The fact is, whether or not we believe in God does not change the fact that He exists and that He is real. The reason why in our natural state that we suppress the truth of God's existence is because if we acknowledge that God exists, then we are acknowledging that we will be held accountable by Him and that we are responsible for how we act before Him and the disobedience that we have lived. And so in our natural state, we suppress this truth in unrighteousness apart from the grace of God. God is the living and the true God. And He is the one who is worthy and is owed our worship. In verse 8, we read, "And you have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide path." It really begins back in verse 7. "I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. You have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide path." Again, as often happens in the Psalms, the requests that the psalmist makes of God is all based upon an understanding and a remembrance of what God has done in the past, of how God has delivered, how God has established, how God has redeemed, how He has done all these things. And that gives then the psalmist the strength and the courage then to go and to know that as I go to God and ask these things, He will hear. And He is the same God who delivered me in previous times. Brothers and sisters, what we can learn from these first 8 verses as we consider the difficult times that we might face, whether adversities from within, the questions that may arise, or whether they're adversities from without, we can go to God because He is the one who has redeemed us first and foremost through Christ. That imagery of Jesus laying down His life and taking it up again and being glorified is what we can look back on and see how God has loved us and cared for us and delivered us. And we can not only look back to that chief example that we have, but then God has given us in His mercy and He has preserved throughout all the ages example after example after example of how He has delivered His people in times of distress and trouble. Now, all those times in the Old Testament point to the ultimate deliverance that we have in Christ, but yet they all are also to be used as we consider how God has saved and redeemed His people time and again. What these verses teach us is that we can appeal to God on His character, His previous work in us, and we can with confidence appeal to Him, rejoicing in His sure deliverances of us. Now in verses 9 to 13, we have here what might be considered kind of a recapitulation, meaning that the events are kind of gone over again. As David has just gone through seeking the Lord's help, seeking His deliverance, and he's ended with that proclamation of confidence that he has in the Lord, he kind of goes back and he revisits exactly what he's been experiencing. Now, as we consider these verses, as it's a kind of a recapitulation, it's a going back over the situation again, we can look at it in the light of verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit, you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. That first phrase of verse 5 draws us and points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. As He hung upon the cross, as He accomplished our salvation, as He took the wrath that was due for our sin, when it was accomplished, He said to His Father, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. We also see this of the first martyr. Now, kids, when we talk about a martyr, that's someone who has been killed because of their belief in Jesus Christ, because of their faith in Jesus. And the first recorded martyr that we have is the man, one of the first deacons of the church, Stephen. That he was going around and he was proclaiming the gospel of God, and he was brought before the authorities, and he gave a beautiful recounting of Israel's history. And then he charged the assembly with the sin of taking the life of this Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as in response to the gospel that Stephen had proclaimed to the authorities, they dragged him out and they began stoning him to death. And the account shows us that as people looked upon him, as he was being stoned to death, and kids, in case you're forgetting what being stoned to death means that people stood around you and they picked up big rocks and they threw them at you as hard as they could until you were dead. That's what they were doing to Stephen. And we were told that he looked up into heaven and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned. And we're told that as people looked upon him, his face appeared like that of an angel, Stephen. And he cried out to Jesus, saying, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's what David is doing here in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. There is a famous sermon that is entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by Jonathan Edwards. And as we consider even just the title of that sermon, it is a terrifying thing to consider that we are, by nature, sinners in the hands of an angry God. But through Christ, He took that wrath for us so that you and I can say with peace and confidence, into your hand I commit my spirit. Because God's wrath, His anger, His just anger towards our sin has been dealt with if we are in Christ. So as our souls are in His hands, it is not to be with the terror of one who is in the hands of an angry God, but we as His children are in the hands of a loving Father who has compassion, who has pity on us, and who desires to save and to redeem us. This psalm, Psalm 31, is a good psalm for a persecuted church to remember and to sing. Verses 9 and 10 give us a picture of what it means to be a man of sorrow as Jesus is described. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Now we may read that phrase, my strength fails because of my iniquity, and we think, can this apply to Jesus? Now, Jesus was sinless. He never once disobeyed. But it can rightly apply to Jesus as he hung upon the cross and dealt with our sin. We are told in the scriptures that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We call this the double imputation. And you've heard me preach to you how Jesus' good works, his obedience, his righteousness, his perfection, that by God's grace through faith in Jesus, that God accredits that righteousness to us. And so that when he looks at you and me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus meant when he told the crowds that unless you have a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because we need his righteousness, not the righteousness that the fake righteousness that we can conjure up. Well, brothers and sisters, just as God looks upon you and me and he sees the righteousness of Christ, when the Lord Jesus bore our sins upon the cross and the Father forsook our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ was accredited as a sinner, as one who broke the covenant. And just as much as we are considered righteous by God through the righteousness of Christ, Jesus was considered unrighteous by our unrighteousness. And when he bore the weight of God's wrath, it wasn't just for show. He was being punished for our sin. He was receiving the punishment due for our sinfulness. And it wasn't just your sinfulness or my sinfulness. It was the sinfulness of all of his people. From righteous Abel, the first to be killed, to the last of his children that is called into his presence at some date that we yet do not know. All of the billions of his people, he bore the weight of our sin on the cross. And that sin was accredited to Jesus as his own, and he bore it, and it was dealt with. These verses point us to the sorrow of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see in verses 11 through 13 some more reasons for his sorrow. In verse 11, I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. I am repulsive to my acquaintances. We are told that in the night in which our Lord and Savior was betrayed, and even leading up to that event, he prophesied to his disciples that every single one of them would leave and flee him. And then we are given the account of when Jesus was arrested that all of his disciples did in fact flee. He was abandoned, especially among my neighbors, my acquaintances, my friends. There are a few pains that we can experience than being betrayed by those that we hold dear. Those wounds can be some of the most anguishing of wounds that we can experience. And this is part of the sorrow that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. But we also see in verse 12, I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. This was the extent of his being forsaken, forgotten like one who is long dead. And then in verse 13, for I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. know, there were times in Jesus' ministry where he didn't go somewhere because it was not yet his time. He knew full well that there were conspiracies and there were whispers going on to seek a way to destroy him and to kill him. And we need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was and is very much human. And in his earthly ministry, no doubt this was a cause for anxiety and sorrow. But yet we see how the Lord Jesus dealt with that, in that he committed himself to his Father. And every step of the way, he committed himself to his God. He trusted in his God. God was his refuge and his fortress. But we see in these verses, in this picture of a man of sorrow, as David recounts his own experiences, pointing us to the sorrows of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus, what he endured for us, the extent of what he endured, and being rejected by those closest to him, of being forsaken by his own heavenly Father, of enduring the cross and the suffering and the shame to accomplish our deliverance. The Lord Jesus Christ became a reproach for us, meaning it was he became something of a curse for you and me. Again, then, as we turn to the final section of this psalm, we are called to trust in our fortress. In verses 14 and following, you know, verse 13, it carries the thought of being slandered, of fears on every side. People take counsel together. They scheme to take away my life. And then in verse 14, there is that contrast. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Now, as we consider these verses, the overarching theme is a call to trust. We're to trust in God, who is our fortress and our deliverer. Now, as we consider these reasons then that are before us to trust, first of all, we are to trust in God's sovereign justice. As I've read already from verses 14 and 15, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. And then verses 17 to 18, do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. The Lord is sovereign over all these things. That is a part of putting our trust in him, is acknowledging that God is sovereign and he will do right. He will have justice. We also see that we are to trust in God's abundant goodness. We see in verses 19 to 20, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Have you ever stopped and considered how God's goodness and what he has prepared for us? Oh, how great is your goodness, or oh, how abundant is your goodness. It is beyond measure. You know, tonight we gave God praise for his goodness. And this attribute of God, and as we give God praise for the various attributes that he has, we need to remember that there is no limit to these things. That they are infinite. There is no way we can measure God's goodness. There is no way for us to measure the depth of his love or his mercy, or even his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, even his wrath. We can't measure it. It extends, as Scripture tells us, high above the heavens. God's goodness is great. It is abundant. It is far higher and far greater than we can ever comprehend or imagine. But as David here considers the goodness of God and how great it is, he says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men." God has been good to us. I mean, he gives us food in and out of season that we don't deserve. You had one seminary professor that said that we shouldn't be able to celebrate Thanksgiving. Like, we don't deserve Thanksgiving. But God gives us food in and out of season to satisfy us. And his goodness is also seen in the variety of food that he has given to us. I mean, can you imagine how bland things would be if everything tasted exactly the same and there is the exact same texture? I feel sorry for the cats that I had as we gave them the same little pellets over and over and over again for one lived for 20 years. That's all they ate. But God in his goodness has given us strawberries and blueberries and apples and various things to eat and to taste and to enjoy. He's given us beautiful days and weather to walk through. He's given us thunder clouds and lightning bolts and the peals of thunder to enjoy and to look at. These are all signs of his goodness as he is watering his earth through the storms that he brings, so that we might have these good things and enjoy these good things. But ultimately, God has shown us his goodness through the work that he has done for us in Christ. And that goodness is immeasurable as we consider what he has done for us in Christ. But as David considers the goodness of God, he's considering goodness that has yet to be shown. He's considering goodness that has been laid up for those who fear you, that has been prepared for those who trust in you. God's goodness to come, brothers and sisters, is unimaginable. But we're also to trust in God for his extraordinary, steadfast love. In verse 16, "Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake, or for your steadfast love's sake." In verses 21 and 22, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown his marvelous kindness in a strong city." Or we could translate that, "He has been extraordinary in his steadfast love to me." Now, as we consider these reasons to trust God, that he is sovereign in his righteousness over all things, that he is abundant in his goodness, he is extraordinary in his steadfast love. Lastly, he is then our fortress. He is the one who is that we are to run to, that we are to be secure in, that we will find deliverance in. God is the one that we are to run to for refuge, chiefly in our Lord Jesus Christ. As the enemy pursues, brothers and sisters, trust in your fortress. This psalm has been used throughout the history of the church in times of persecution for comfort and encouragement. As it faces opposition from enemies within and enemies without. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are likewise encouraged to meditate upon this psalm and learn from it that God is sovereign in all things, but most importantly, he is our fortress. He is our deliverer. And that we may face persecution in this life and being pursued by our enemy, we are to run to him, for we have deliverance first and foremost in Christ. We are to place our trust in God, our fortress and deliverer, who is sovereign over all things, abundant in goodness, and extraordinary in his steadfast love, his faithfulness towards us. And so as the enemy pursues, trust in your fortress. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for being our sure defense. May we rest and trust in you in times of adversity and trouble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.